I feel like I need to be congratulated for that. I'm just kidding. But we're going to have some fun with it tonight. A practical chapter here in the book of Hebrews, and we're a little over 2 years into the book of Hebrews. We've taken some breaks, and what a great book this has been to go through. But Hebrews chapter 13 is where we'll be at tonight, first four verses of this chapter. And let's read them together. We'll pray and dive into what God has for us here tonight. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. If you're there, say amen. The Bible says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And let's pray and ask God to speak to us as we study this passage of Scripture together tonight. Father, we come before you and thank you for the opportunity to once again open your Word tonight. Thank you for the relevance of it. It's still profitable and always will be for us. And Lord, I thank you for the practicality of it tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts as we take these practical truths that are outflows of the great theological truths we've learned through the book of Hebrews. And I pray, Lord, that the truth of what you've done for us would impact our daily living. And as we look at these truths, may it be so in our lives this week and from henceforth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the whole epistle of the book of Hebrews up to this point has been focused on helping us understand that Jesus is better. And what Jesus has accomplished for us, he has finished the work of our salvation so that we can be at rest as the people of God. The entire doctrinal premise that has been presented to us in the book of Hebrews has brought us to these final chapters of Hebrews where we're told this is what your faith is and this is how you're supposed to walk in faith. And what we have demonstrated for us in particular in Hebrews chapter 13 are some things that are supposed to be evidences of our faith. In other words, if you truly have been saved, which has been the challenge throughout the book of Hebrews, a writer has been challenging them to be a possessor of the faith and not merely a professor of the faith, okay? To not just be a Christian by title, but a Christian by true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have truly believed in Jesus Christ, then it should impact your daily living. Not because you're trying to conform to a system of religion that man tells you you're supposed to live by in order to appear to be saved, but because you genuinely have Christ in your life and he is changing your daily living. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God gets put inside of you, and it ought to impact the way that you daily live your life. And so naturally, now that we know that we're secure in Christ and we've discovered these truths in the book of Hebrews, our focus can now be turned off of ourselves and onto others. You think about it, people that are in bondage to religion, they spend their lives focusing on themselves because you have to be good enough. They even serve other people to benefit themselves. They do good deeds for people. They go out and pass out literature. They do all kinds of things under the guise and the premise of doing it for people, but they're actually doing it to gain themselves and their minds, they think, a reward or a place in eternity. Now, we don't do that as a people of God. We come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and we know we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We know the work of our salvation is finished. And that truth sets us free from having to focus on ourselves. Now we can live our life to the glory of God and to the benefit of others. And that truth, and what we've discovered in the book of Hebrews, is what is critically important for us to understand in applying the truths that we're now going to look at in Hebrews chapter 13. And here in this chapter, the writer, who I believe was Paul, he sets forth several practical principles here that really have to deal with our interaction with one another and with others. And that's what all these verses are really about. You make no mistake about it, the Christian life is a very practical life. Listen, it's not all about growing in knowledge. A lot of people that sit in churches and seminaries even for years and growing a bunch of knowledge, but their knowledge doesn't do anything to impact their actual Christianity. They get a lot of head knowledge, but they don't understand the heart of true Christianity. And I'm not against growing in knowledge. I think that the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is important. But if your knowledge never moves from your head to your heart, if what you gain from the scriptures never makes it into shoe leather, in other words, you practicing it on daily living, then what you're learning isn't doing any good for you. Just filling up your head with knowledge. And what does the Bible say about charity in 1 Corinthians 13? If I can do all these great things and I have not charity, it doesn't do me or anybody else any good. Knowledge puffs up, makes us prideful, makes us self-focused. Love makes us others-focused. And when we understand the love we've experienced from the Lord Jesus Christ, it sets us free to be able to love each other as He has loved us. And so these are important preliminary principles for us to be able to understand. Now, the way in which my faith in Christ is most truly and practically expressed is through love. It was the love of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ that brought you and I to salvation. I want you to go over real quick to 1 John, just a couple books to your right. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to look at a couple verses here to demonstrate this. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. If you're there, say amen. The Bible says, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We didn't love God. You were not born to this world loving God. You were born to this world the enemy of God. You were not born to this world seeking God. Listen, the reason you got saved is because God loved you and God sought you out. That's why you're saved. And it's His love. We cannot produce love. We can only reciprocate love that we've received. And that's what we learn here in 1 John chapter number 4. And so it's His love that brought us to salvation. But understand this, it's through understanding Jesus' love for you then that you can learn how to truly love God. You don't love God the way that you aspire to love other people naturally. You can only love God according to the way that you understand He has loved you. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He what? First loved us. All right? And so that's where the Bible teaches us that principle. And naturally then, and growing and understanding God's love for us, we will be able to grow in our ability not only to love God, but to be able to love other people as well. Look at verse number 11 here of 1 John chapter 4. It says, "Beloved, if God so, or in this manner, loved us, we ought also to love one another." And where does our source of love come from then? Well, the source, our ability to love other people comes from the foundational truth that we've learned throughout the beginning of the book of Hebrews. We understand the love of Christ, love of God towards us demonstrated through Christ, and that He sacrificed Himself for our sin. He made a way for us to be able to come into the presence of God. He's established all these things that we've already studied in the book of Hebrews. That love of God demonstrated to us sets us free and shows us how we're supposed to love each other as well. And so that's the premise that we need to understand. And then going back now to Hebrews chapter 13, if you turn back over there with me, I believe in this text we are given four ways to show love to each other as the children of God. And this love comes from the Lord, and now God has given us the capacity to love each other and to love others like He desires for us to, and He shows us how He desires for us to do it. And so notice these four ways that are given to us here to show love towards one another. Number one, we're told here to love the saints. Love the saints. Verse number one, let's read it out loud together. Are you ready? Here we go. "Let brotherly love continue." Now, only two Greek words are used here. Meno, Philadelphia. You probably heard the Greek word Philadelphia, okay? We recognize that here in America. But meno, Philadelphia. It literally means meno, to keep on, to continue without stopping. Philadelphia, love the brothers. Keep on loving your brothers. That's literally what the Bible is telling us to do. And you know, you can turn over here with me if you'd like, or write this down in your margin, John chapter number 13. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus told us that loving the brethren was going to be the new standard for what it looked like to be one of his true followers. That's what Jesus told us. John chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Can I just say God's people ought to love each other? We ought to love each other. There ought not be anybody in the assembly, anybody who is a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have a genuine love and compassion for. The Bible says, let brotherly love, the love of the brethren, continue. To be honest with you, the deepest type of fellowship I believe that you and I can experience in this world are not with family members and not with earthly friends. It's with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I get together with brothers and sisters in Christ, and boy, we can talk and commune about the deep things of God. And some of my closest friends in this world are some of you in this room who I can talk to about the things of God with. Some of my closest friends in this world, my dearly and most beloved people that I have on this side of eternity, are my brothers and sisters in Christ who I can go to and share my burdens with, who come to me and trust me to share their burdens with me. I tell you what, you can't enjoy a closer fellowship on this side of eternity with anyone else than brothers and sisters in Christ. And that ought to be how it is. That's why the Bible says to let brotherly love continue. And you know, the basis for our deep connection as believers is not our hobbies. It's not our personalities. Well, we just have a similar personality, we get along really well. No, that's not why we're connected as a people of God. It's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And you get together with a brother or a sister in Christ and you start to fellowship. I meet people on airplanes, okay? I meet people in the strangest of places who know Christ, and we share fellowship together. And it's like we've known each other all of our lives. And we never lose that connection. It's amazing to me how that happens. Why? Because of Christ. And that's why the Bible says, let brotherly love continue. How sad it is, though, when God's people stop loving each other. How horrible of a testimony it is when God's people stop loving each other. It's so opposite of the truth that we claim to believe, to live at animosity with each other as the people of God. I heard somebody say this poem one time, to dwell above with saints in love, that will be glory indeed. But to dwell below with saints we know, that is another story. And too often that is the case. Well, we'll love each other in heaven, but we don't have to love each other right now. We'll get along with each other in eternity, but we don't have to get along with each other right now. And let me tell you something. You ought to make a determination in your heart, every fiber of your being, since you have been so loved by God, to so love the brothers and sisters that Christ has placed into your life. If God so loves somebody like me, we ought to love each other. I can love you because I know what God puts up when he's loving someone like me. That really ought to be our heartbeat when we look at this subject right here. The Bible tells us every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God that you should love each other. If I'm going to love you, I am going to seek with all of the power of my being and the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God to not defraud you in any way. And the loving thing to do is if I have offended you or you have offended me, to reconcile. Listen, that's part of a relationship. As long as we're sinful people, we're going to have problems, we're going to have disagreements, it's going to happen. But if we're going to let brotherly love continue, if we're going to keep on loving the brethren, and we're going to fight hey, to reconcile when there are issues that are going on in the body. I want to encourage you, if you're living at aught with someone in this body, someone who's a child of God, there is nothing that is too great that God cannot help you to be able to reconcile it. Nothing. And Jesus taught us that in Matthew 18 too, by the way. And so number one, first way we can show love to one another is to love the saints. Number two, and you note this down, love the strangers. That's what the Bible says, to love the strangers. Verse number two, the Bible says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Listen, if we are living out the love of Christ that we've experienced, as we have been told throughout the book of Hebrews, if we are living out the love of Christ, it is going to naturally result in hospitality. That's what's going to happen. And the Bible says, be not forgetful or neglectful to entertain strangers. Now that phrase, entertain strangers, it comes from one Greek word, philonexia. I think is how it's pronounced. What's particularly important to that is we see the Greek root again, phil. It comes from phileo. It's talking about love. This is a different kind of love. We had Philadelphia. Now we have philonexia. And both of these come from a root word of love, and both of them are different ways that God expects us to love other people. Now, philonexia, it literally means love strangers. That's what it literally means. Or it's speaking of the idea of hospitality. That's what it's talking about for us here. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines hospitality in this way. It says, hospitality is the act or practice of receiving and entertaining strangers or guests without reward or with kind and generous liberality. In other words, you're not being hospitable to get something in return. You're not being kind to get something in return. You're being kind because you genuinely love this person that you've never met. You're giving them, you're feeding them, or you're housing them because you genuinely care and love this person that you've met. And listen to me, as believers in Christ, the love of strangers ought to be commonplace among us. It ought to be the standard among us as the people of God. And yet, how sadly, the opposite is true. How often I have heard someone walk in, and not always about our church, but I can't say it's never been said about our church. And someone comes in and says, you know, I've come to this church for weeks now, and no one has said hi to me. How often we've had people come in to a youth group. I want to challenge you teenagers with this, because we've got some new ones that have been coming. We've got a lot of new people been coming to this church. How often they've walked in the doors and they said, you know what, it seems like the only thing those members, those Christians want to do is hang out with their friends and talk to their cliques. There ought not be cliques among us as the people of God. The Bible says don't neglect to entertain, to love the strangers. That's what the Bible's telling us to do here. And I heard the story about a church in a church service. There was a packed crowd in the service. It was for an Easter Sunday or something of that sort. And there was a gentleman who walked into the service. He was in disheveled clothes. He was in shorts and a tank top. And you could tell that probably hadn't showered in a while. His hair was all over the place and wild. And he walked in the back doors of the church, never really been in church before. And he looked around. And boy, as he's looking around, the pastor was up there preaching. He was coming in late. And the man just started walking down the aisle of that big auditorium. And he walked all the way down to the front. And when he got down to the front, there were still no seats. No one moved over for him. And so he just plopped down right in the center of the aisle on the floor. You could almost feel, as the story is told, a sense of anxiety building up in the building. At first, there were some people that had the thoughts, what is this guy here for? What is he going to do? Does he have a gun? Of course, they start thinking those things. And then when they sat down, there were some people that sat back very piously and thought, how disrespectful to sit on the floor in the middle of a church service. And they had all these people with all these thoughts. And then as the pastor was standing up there, he just continued going, and he didn't exactly know how to handle the situation compassionately. And there was an old deacon, an elderly deacon in the church. And he noticed what was going on, and he stood up, and he walked with a cane, and he slowly began to walk down the aisle of that large auditorium. And some of the more pious people in the building got a sense of relief. Oh, good. They're going to tell this guy to leave. Oh, good. They're going to tell this guy to go sit somewhere. And he got all the way down to the front where this gentleman was sitting on the floor. And that older gentleman, when he got up to the front, he bent down and sat down next to the guy on the floor. I love that story. And as the story goes, after that happened, the pastor had to point out the situation. And he told the church, that's the kind of heartbeat we should have for people. I'm going to tell you something. It's important for us to love the strangers. I like what William Newell said about loving strangers. He said, "We verily believe that an assembly of saints showing love to strangers will soon have plenty of strangers to love." We start loving people who are a little different than us, loving people who aren't a part of never been a part of a church culture, don't know how they're supposed to act, don't know how they're supposed to dress. Listen, I've had people come to me multiple times here in recent weeks, and you need to tell that person that's been coming that they shouldn't wear a hat. Well, you need to tell that person that's been coming that they shouldn't wear those kind of clothes. Well, you need to tell that person. I hear all kinds of things. Let me tell you something. Our culture is changing very fast. It's changing very fast. And there are plenty of people who walk into the doors of this building who don't understand church culture. And what they don't need to hear when they come in here is you need to dress a certain way to fit into this church. What they need to hear is Jesus saves, Jesus loves you. What they need to hear is the gospel. You know what I found? As they grow in the Lord, those problems, those things that might make some people uncomfortable or feel like it's disrespectful, they tend to solve themselves. They tend to solve themselves. And so we need to love the strangers. The Bible tells us this. Now, I recently had a friend share 3 rules of engagement for the church. I thought this was good. He said, number one, an alone person in our gathering is an emergency. If someone's alone, that's your clarion call. You need to go sit with them. You need to go visit with them. You need to go greet them. If someone's new and they're alone, they shouldn't be that way for very long as a part of this church. We're going to follow the Lord's prescription here. The second principle he said is friends can wait. Listen, when I'm standing up here and I'm looking, there are many of you who I am close friends with. And some Sundays you may feel like, I don't even care about who you are. And that is not true. But what is true is that there's somebody new right there that's a stranger, and I want to make them feel welcome. I'll come over to your house later, okay? But friends can wait. We've got a mission to show the love of Christ to other people. And then the third principle he said is introduce a newcomer to someone else. Don't just be friendly, but go ahead and provoke someone else to love and good works. You need to meet who this person is. You need to know who this person is. And boy, I'll tell you what, I am thankful that overall, I believe in many cases, we are a very hospitable church. Some of you are so good about writing people's names down, praying for them. I know this because I've seen it several times. Brother Chappell writes down names of people in his Bible, and he's got the names, and we'll go out to lunch sometimes, and he'll just ask me about these people. Have you seen this person? Do you know this person? And I think that's the type of habit that we should have. It shouldn't be an uncommon thing for you to talk to somebody new. It shouldn't be an uncommon thing for you to invite somebody new to sit with you. It shouldn't be uncommon for you to invite someone new over to your home or to take them out to eat somewhere, to be hospitable, to love strangers. And how important that is for us as the people of God to understand when it comes to these things. Now, we think about this verse. I believe that if you think about what's being talked about here, let's read the verse again. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Does that provoke the thought of a story somewhere in the Bible in your mind? The one that it provokes in my mind is from Genesis chapter 18 with Abraham. Abraham had 3 strangers who came to his tent. He didn't know who they were, but as soon as they came, he laid out food for him. He let him sit down and rest. He killed a young calf for them and started cooking it and got his wife helping him, and they were serving them. They were loving these strangers. They were being hospitable to them. And lo and behold, at the end of the story, he found out who it was. I believe it was the Lord Jesus Christ and 2 angels. 2 angels getting ready to go to Sodom and bring judgment there. You never know. and you're entertaining somebody, you might be entertaining angels unawares. And I think that's such a beautiful demonstration of what the Bible's talking about here. Matthew Henry said this, any stranger could turn out to be a messenger of blessing to you. Well, I can't tell you, I don't have time tonight to tell you the stories. How many times just being kind to someone, the Lord has turned that around and brought blessing into my own life through that. And I'm sure many of you have those same types of stories that you could share tonight as well. But let me just say this. If you won't do it for a stranger, you wouldn't do it for Christ himself. Matthew 25. We don't have time to go there tonight. But Matthew 25, Jesus essentially commended a group of saints for receiving him in when he was a stranger. Then they asked him, well, when did we see you as a stranger and receive you in? And Jesus said, in that you have done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And Jesus said, if you'll do it for the person that you don't think is of any consequence, you'd do it for me. And I think that's a great standard for us to measure our love of strangers by there when we think about these things. A couple verses here you can study on your own later. One of the qualifications for a pastor is that they be people who are given to hospitality. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. They should be people who love strangers, who love all people. But the Bible also informs us in Romans 12, 13 that all the saints should be given to hospitality. All of us should be that way. It's not just the pastor that should greet the visitors. It's all of us who should have a love of new people, a love of strangers. And listen, strangers are outside this assembly too. We're not just concerned about the strangers that come in this building, okay? What about the strangers at your workplace? What about the strangers that you encounter in your day-to-day life? You should seek to share the love of Christ to those people as well. Your neighbors, some of you have still never met your neighbors. They're strangers to you. You need to love them. You need to minister to them. That's what the Bible's telling us here. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, go bake a plate of cookies and give it to them and tell them hi, okay? It's not that hard to love on people and to be kind to people. And so I hope you understand the heartbeat there. Number three tonight, love the saints, love the strangers. Number three, love the sufferers. Love those who are suffering. The sufferers. Verse 3, let's read it out loud together. Are you ready? Here we go. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. If you're living out the love of Christ, what the Bible is expressing to us here is that it will result in a concern for other people. That's what is going to happen. If you are loving people like Christ loves you, what you are going to be doing is living with concern in your heart for the people that are around you in your life. It's amazing to me, you look at the Gospels and how often Jesus would notice someone nobody else noticed. I think about the woman with the issue of blood. Nobody else noticed her. Nobody else cared about her. But there's a whole crowd of people and Jesus stops the whole crowd and he says, hold up, somebody touch me. Everybody was touching him. He said, no, somebody touched me that needs me, that's hurting. And he called her out and healed her. Amazing to me how many times Jesus recognized the down and out people. I've got you on this as well, but I've been recently watching the Chosen series. Some of you watching that TV series. I love how it pictures Jesus' love of strangers. He just loves people who nobody else cares about. To be honest with you, disciples were some of those people Jesus invested in. But he had this love for the sufferers, for people who were in need. And I believe that God desires that we would be mindful, to remember, to recall to our minds those who are suffering. Now, two types of sufferers are mentioned here. Those who are in prison and those who are in persecution. Those who are in bonds, the Bible says, and those who are suffering adversity. That's a Greek word that literally means to be ill-treated or to be persecuted. And in mind, I'm sure that Paul had in mind Christians who were being imprisoned for their faith and Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. And Paul was saying, if you're going to love as Christ loved, don't forget about them. identify with them and what they're going through. The suffering that they're enduring, don't forget about them. Be sure to love on them. Be sure to support them. Be sure to be there for them for the things that they're going for. In another book of the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul praised a man named Onesiphorus because he said he was not ashamed of my chain. Onesiphorus was a man who was a freed slave. And Onesiphorus, while Paul was in prison, Onesiphorus didn't care if other people knew he was a Christian. Didn't care if that meant he might be put in prison too. He'd just walk right up and go and visit Paul and try to encourage him in the Lord. And that's that. He was putting himself in Paul's position. He was being there for Paul in the midst of his affliction. And that is what the Bible is telling us we're supposed to do. And really, if you think about it, the type of love that's being spoken of here is something that we could call empathy. Okay? It is striving to understand and to share the feelings of other people, to see things from their perspective, to put yourself in their shoes, in other words, to put yourself in their position. It is hurting with people. It is caring with people. It is crying with people. It is sitting with people. It is sorrowing with people. Listen, this is not a command to pity people. Oh, I feel so sorry for you. That doesn't do good for anybody. It'll make them still feel sorry for themselves, maybe. This is not a command to pity people. This is a command to literally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put yourself in the same position that somebody else is in and hurt with them and sorrow with them and suffer with them. This is the type of love shown to someone that naturally leads to what the Bible calls intercession, where you are pleading on their behalf as if you were going through what they're going through. Listen, sometimes people bring us burdens. Will you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you. Lord, please help them. Amen. Never think about it again. Listen, if you were going through what they were going through, I promise you, you wouldn't be praying like that. You'd be pleading with God if you were going through what they were going through. And this type of love is putting yourself in someone else's position and loving them, praying for them, caring for them like it was you going through what they're going through. That's what the Bible's telling us about here. And, you know, I love the example of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse number 15. And I'll just read this for you. You can write it down and look it up later. Ezekiel, as a prophet, he wanted to understand what the people he was ministering to were going through. And so Ezekiel 3 verse 15, the Bible says, "Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib, and that dwelt by the river of Chebar. And I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. He didn't go and start preaching the message that God had given him to preach. The first thing he did is he went and sat with them. And he didn't say a word for 7 days. He wanted to put himself in their shoes before he even started trying to minister to them. I'll tell you, I have learned something in ministering to people. Most of the time, all that people need me to do is to walk in a room and sit with them. They don't need me to preach to them. They don't need me to try to help them solve their problem. They just need me to be there with them and to hurt with them and to identify with them and to pray with them. Most of the time, people that are hurting, that's all they need. And I tell you something, it'd be a good thing for you to look at the people in your life and take some time to sit where they sit, to try to put yourself in their shoes and see life from their perspective. By the way, the people that you tend to not be patient with and to get frequently upset with, if you would put yourself in their shoes, it might change the way that you view them and the way that you treat them as well. And you're not the only person that has problems. By the way, you don't have it all figured out either. The Bible says that the natural result of what Christ has done for us should lead us to show this kind of love toward each other. And so love the saints, love the strangers, love the sufferers. But the final truth we'll look at tonight is to love your spouse. Love your spouse. Oh, and this is important. Let's look at verse number 4. Marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. If we're going to live out our faith in true love, the place where it should start is our home. You can come here and put on a show of love at church and play the part. But your husband, and your wife, and your children know if it's sincere. D.L. Moody said, a man ought to live so that everybody knows he's a Christian. And most of all, his family should know. You can fool everybody else in this assembly, but I promise you, you're not fooling the people that you live with, especially your spouse. And really, the love of Christ, if it's genuine, it should start in our homes. The home is the first place where a Christian's love ought to be practiced. Now, let's think about this truth real quick here in this verse. The Bible starts by saying in verse 4, marriage is what? Honorable in all. Now, let's just sidebar here for a minute and make sure we understand what marriage is, okay? Marriage is a union between one man and one woman for one lifetime. All right, if I'm going to be politically correct, one naturally born man, one naturally born woman for one lifetime, okay? But we understand what marriage is, this holy union God instituted at the beginning of the book of Genesis. And he's the principle of marriage is something that's well established. But the Bible says that marriage is honorable. Now, the way that the King James expresses this, we have to really define it to help us understand what it's saying here, I believe, a little more clearly. That word honorable is the Greek timios, and it literally means to be held in honor. What the Bible is literally telling us here is that marriage is to be held in honor. In other words, you ought to treat your marriage with respect. It's literally talking about treating your marriage as something that is precious, something that is extremely valuable, to hold it in honor. It is supposed to be something that is honorable. And so here's a principle then that comes from that truth. And the principle is this: don't abuse your marriage by devaluing it, by treating it like it is something that is not significant. The Bible says he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. It's a blessing to be able to share life with someone with such a union. And you ought not to devalue it. It's to be held in honor by all. And so to practice Christ's love in your home, you are to love your spouse by showing them the respect and the love that Christ demonstrated for us. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches this so clearly, okay? Ephesians 5 and verse 25, the Bible says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, you're to love your wife like Christ loves his church. That's a high standard. Christ loved his church that so much that he sacrificed himself for it. Christ loved his church so much that he selflessly served his church for her benefit, and that's what we're to do as husbands. But wives, the Bible also says that you're to reverence your husband. Love and respect go together. And they're both the ways the Bible teaches we're to hold our marriage in honor, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And so understand that distinction there. And so the Bible tells us marriage is honorable in all. But then it goes on to say that the bed, the marriage bed, there is what it's talking about, is undefiled. Now that word undefiled, it means unsoiled. It speaks of something that's free from that by which the nature of a thing is debased. All right? The marriage bed should not be something that is debased. Now, we talk about this subject, and it's never a comfortable subject, it seems, especially in mixed company, to be able to talk about. I'm going to be careful even about how I talk about it tonight, because I know we have young people in here. But it's a holy thing, and it's a good thing. The marriage bed is undefiled, the Bible tells us. And that's the way the marriage bed ought to be anyways. And so here's the principle here. The first principle we saw is that you ought not abuse your marriage by devaluing it. But here the principle is this: don't abuse your marriage by defiling it. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's when you get out of the marriage bed that you defile the marriage bed. You know what I'm talking about. And the Bible is about to give us a very serious rebuke about this thing. Sex within the bounds of marriage is a holy and God-glorifying and honoring thing. Make no mistake about it, and we ought to make no apologies for talking about such things. It's okay, it's good within the context of marriage, but don't abuse your spouse by defiling the intimacy that you're supposed to share with your spouse exclusively. Listen to me, defiling it is not only encompassed in being together intimately with someone else who's not your spouse in a literal sense. Now that is certainly the ultimate way, but listen, if you're viewing pornography, if you are letting your mind wander, watching television shows, reading novels, there's all kinds of ways the world tries to offer to us to devalue the intimacy of your marriage. The Bible says don't do it. The bed is undefiled. God has given us a holy and good way to enjoy such things, and we ought not try to enjoy them in any other way. That's not popular preaching today, but it is important preaching. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you are dishonoring God and defiling your marriage bed and dishonoring your spouse in this way, it's going to lead to problems in your marriage. You mark it down. Well, they don't know about it, and what they don't know won't hurt them. Yes, it will. And it will hurt you, too, in the long run. And so understand the distinction there. And it is, I'll say this, it is probably the most selfish thing you can do. To devalue or to defile the trust and the sanctity of your marriage is probably one of the most selfish things that you could do. And so be understanding of that here in the scripture. And then the final thing we'll see here tonight is there's a stern warning that is given for those that will cross the line of immorality. Look at the end of verse 4. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. I'm sure most of you know this, but I'll go ahead and say it for clarity's sake. Whoremongers, it's a Greek word that means fornicators. Fornication is an act that is committed by unmarried people, predominantly. And adultery is an act that's committed by married people. So now we're not just talking to married people. We're talking to all people. Like, because the truth is, we don't know what God's plan is for our life. If you're unmarried, you very well may be married someday. And you may very well be married again someday. And so this truth is true for all of us. Whoremongers and adulterers, it's speaking to all people. And the Bible makes it clear that when they step over the line of immorality, God will judge them. God makes it clear that any such act of immorality is destructive and it's worthy of judgment. And this is one of the most astounding things that I discovered in my study of this week. That word judge is the Greek word krino, okay? And this is the only time, I didn't look to see if it was the only instance, but it's the only instance I have encompassed, or I have encountered in all of the time I've studied the Bible, where this Greek word is in two tenses at the same time. Let me explain what that means. This Greek word is in the present active tense, while also being in the future active tense. What that means is this judgment is going to happen now and later. All right? That's literally what the connotation of the scripture is here. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge now and later. That's what the Bible's telling us here. And the unbeliever, we understand, is going to face the judgment of God for the immorality. They're going to face the consequences for living a life of immorality now. And what are those consequences? Well, Romans chapter 1, the Bible communicates to us that for some people that practice some kinds of immorality, they're going to receive diseases in their body. And that's something that's predominant in our day and time as well. You're also going to lose trust. You're going to lose trust in other people. You don't even trust yourself. You're gonna face consequences that you may not even be able to understand or foresee by stepping over this line and doing something like this that God has so strongly condemned here in the scriptures. And for an unbeliever, they're gonna face those consequences now and later. They're going to stand before the great white throne someday. And Revelation 21 makes it very clear that the adulterers and fornicators and liars, and it goes down and has a whole laundry list of things, they're going to be judged before the great white throne of God someday down the road. And they're going to face judgment for such actions then as well. But listen, as believers, we understand we are not condemned and we won't stand before that kind of judgment. So you'd say, well, that means I can do whatever I want. No, wrong. You will not escape the judgment, the consequences right now. Nor will you escape the loss of the ability that you could have had to be able to be a minister for the Lord by stepping over that kind of line. God has clear qualifications for spiritual leaders in the church. And the husband of one wife is still one of them. I don't say that to condemn any man in this room or any woman in this room. But there are consequences. God's grace is amazing. It's sufficient. I'm thankful for it. Doesn't mean you still can't be used of God. But I'm saying this as a word of warning for you young people. And I hope you're listening to me. There are consequences you won't escape. David, a man after God's own heart, greatly used of God. David crossed the line. And he never escaped the consequences for the rest of his days. And the consequences he faced for his immorality came in, I think, the hardest of ways, through his own children. You study the life of David. Through his own children, the children born of immorality, David faced these consequences. It's a tough deal. The warning is very clear in the scripture. There's a reason why God gives us this warning, because it's in your best interest not to cross this line. It's in your best interest not to do it. Now, society's standard has drastically declined in this area today. You listen, the world tells you it's okay to be promiscuous. The world tells you it's okay to sleep around. It's okay to live together before you get married. That's what the world says. It's okay to do some of these things. That's the world standard. That's what the world tells us is permissible. Can I tell you something very clearly today? God's standards of morality have not changed, and they never will change. The Bible still says whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Anybody needs to understand that. We need to understand that as the church of God. And I'll make this very clear this evening. Sex before marriage is still wrong in 2021. And it's always going to be wrong. It's amazing to me, and God has really been working on my heart about this, the couples that come to me and want me to marry them. And I'll be honest, I've really struggled with this of late. And I've about gotten to the point where I'm just going to write a list of expectations. You say, well, you may not marry anyone ever again. So be it. But if you're not willing to honor God before you get married, I promise you, you won't honor God after you get married. Unless God's grace intervenes. And it's amazing to me how many people come and they're living together. And they want me to marry them. They're sleeping together before marriage, not honoring God's command in this area. And they want to act like they want to honor God with vow. They want to honor God with making vows to each other after they've clearly already broken them. But that's the direction that our society has gone. A high majority of people who are getting married today, if they get married, are living together before they get married. Being intimate with each other before they get married. And listen, I'm saying this, I know that I'm preaching to the choir in some sense, but some of you young people, you need to understand something. God's word is very clear about this. You stay away from someone else intimately until you get married. You owe it to your future spouse. You say, well, I think I'm going to marry them. You don't know that. You don't know what God's will is for your life. You are defiling them and you're defiling yourself. You're hurting your future by making that type of decision at this point in your life. Don't do it. You're going to save yourself and a bunch of other people a lot of heartache down the road. Now, let me just give these principles to you. I know we're over time, but bear with me for just a couple minutes more. A couple principles. I want you to look at these in your Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. These are principles from which you can derive standards of conduct for your own life today. I'm not telling you what you should and shouldn't do. I'm giving you what the Bible says, and I want you to look at the Bible for yourself and evaluate your own practice, whether or not this is right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1. If you're there, say amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Bible says. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to what? Uh-oh. What? I can't even touch her? That's what the Bible says. Well, I don't think that's right. It's literally what the Bible says, okay? If you disagree with what the Bible says, I think you can figure out who's wrong, okay? Now, I'm being a little facetious, but it's still what the Bible says. In 2021? Yeah, in 2021. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. You're not married to her. Don't touch her. Amen. This ain't popular preaching at all, so I'm just going to enjoy it anyways, okay? God doesn't want unmarried people to touch each other. But we love each other so much. If you loved each other like Christ loves his church, you would not be touching each other. You don't love each other, you lust each other. Hey, I was a young person too. Okay, I'll just go ahead and confess my faults one to another, okay? Emily and I were not perfect in this either. And there comes a point, I believe, when a couple gets engaged and they start seriously pursuing making a vow before God to each other where I think that it becomes okay for something like that to happen. But 9 times out of 10, especially for young people, you start touching each other, it's going to lead you down a path that is not good. It's not going to lead you down a path that's good. Listen, I would not be telling you guys this if I didn't love you. I want to help you. I want to help you avoid some mistakes that some of us in this room have made. If you listen to me and listen to the counsel of Scripture, I think it'll help you. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Here's what the Bible says. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, read the next phrase out loud with me, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. That phrase, it literally means that there should not even be a hint of any of those things. Not even a hint of sexual immorality or any such like in your life as a believer. God's expectation is that there be not a hint of sexual immorality. It's a principle from the Scripture that can help you to put up some walls in your life to protect you from doing something that isn't honoring to God. One more and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians, I know we were just there, probably should have done these in the reverse order, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is a more familiar text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 through 20. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Nope, that's not right. I skipped ahead. Verse 18. I was quoting it from memory. That's why I was getting it wrong. It says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, and you which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body, the Bible teaches us here, is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And God's expectation is that you not defile his temple. That's what the Bible's teaching us here. And listen, I could go on a long time sharing principles from the Scripture about this subject. I actually have gone on a long time sharing principles about this subject, okay? If we're being honest. But I'm trying to give you some scripture to help you understand the warning that's given to us in Hebrews 13:4. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. You don't want to walk down that road. So don't. Put up some standards in your life to protect you from going down a road that is not going to be good. Listen, we've been given some principles from Hebrews 13 tonight on how the Bible says we're to live out the love that Christ has given to us. And showing Christ's love means that we're to love the saints, love strangers, love those who are suffering, and to love our spouse as Christ loved his church. What great principles for us. Now, in some way, I believe all of us needed to hear the truth that we heard tonight. I don't know where you've been struggling in showing the love of Christ. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's to strangers. Maybe it's to the brethren. Maybe it's those who are suffering. You're just going on through your life, so busy, not able to take the time to stop and really care for people around you that are hurting. I don't know where it is, but what I want to challenge you tonight is wherever it is, submit to the Lord and make a decision tonight to love as Christ has commanded us to. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes together. We're going to have a time of invitation here this evening. And by the way, if you have crossed the line in the area of your purity, God's grace is sufficient. There is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is all of these things. And your salvation is not in question. Your salvation was the sacrifice for your sin was given once for all. Listen, if you turn to the Lord in the middle of your rebellion, in the middle of your going against what the Scripture teaches, there can be healing and there can be help for you in moving away from it if you'd be willing to turn to Him. And I hope that you'll do that tonight. Now, we're going to have this time of invitation, and I want to encourage you to do something with what God's spoken to your heart about here tonight. So let's all stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed. And right now, as the music begins to play, if God's spoken to your heart, will you come talk to Him? Maybe you'd like to kneel in your seat. Maybe you'd like to step out and come to an altar. But I want to encourage you to do something with what God's spoken to your heart about here tonight. Love the brethren. Love the strangers. Love those who are suffering. You might need to go grab a brother and sister in Christ around this room and tell them we need to go pray together. You might need to make a decision tonight. I'm going to love those people I've been avoiding, those strangers. You might need to make a decision tonight. I'm going to go visit so-and-so. They're hurting right now. They need me to show them true Christ-like love. You might need to turn to your spouse and tell them you're sorry. And tell them, I'm going to start loving you like Christ loves me. However God's speaking to your heart, I want to encourage you to make the decision. Make the decision He's leading you to make here tonight.